Good morning, Grace. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause.
This microphone is blinking red. That doesn't seem good. It squeaks loudly without blinking red. I wonder what that means. I recently got the following text from a pastor friend. Here's what he wrote. My day yesterday, 8:45, baptized my son, recently came to faith in Christ. A great joy. 10:15, hear a testimony of someone who came to faith through my preaching when I told the story of Spurgeon's conversion. A great encouragement. 12 o'clock, a couple pulls me aside and asks to meet immediately. The wife is in an unrepentant affair, her second, a member. I'm at a loss for words. I can't convince her to stop. Though today, which was the next day, she broke it off, we'll see, and agreed to meet. 2 o'clock, I'm flabbergasted by the dear influential family in our church that I love. 3:45, with baptized son eating Buffalo Wild Wings to celebrate. A great joy. 5 o'clock, with the young family, dad most likely has pancreatic cancer. 7:30 at night, baby of a family friend has a heart attack and has to be resuscitated. What do you say to a day like that? I responded by coining the term. I don't think I coined it, but my memory is short, so that I coin a lot of terms in my own head, but pastoral whiplash. I don't know back there if you guys can work your magic. Verse 17 was supposed to be on here. If not, hopefully you have your Bibles open and you can see 17, because a big part of this passage involves 17. And I say that because this pastoral whiplash, this high highs to low lows right next to each other, mere minutes and hours apart, is somewhat akin to what we have in our passage this morning within its broader context. It is clear that verses 18 to 25, it's on the screen, is meant to be seen by Jesus, and in John especially, in contrast with the previous section that we've been in, 1 through 17 overall, but especially 12 through 17. That's why I included 17. Roxy read it. That's why I included verse 17 in the scripture reading, to help you to see that more plainly. Jesus moved abruptly, and if you... We've broken it up over a number of weeks, but if you read it together as you ordinarily would, you'll feel the abruptness in a more visceral kind of way. But Jesus abruptly moved from talking about the love and friendship between Christians with him and with each other. It was a sweet passage about Jesus as our friend, and we're his, and we're friends with one another. It was a sweet passage. He moved abruptly from talking about that to the hatred of the world for Jesus and for Christians, his followers. In other words, in a sense, Jesus was preparing. Remember, these are some of the last words Jesus uttered on earth. It's Thursday night. He's crucified on Friday the next day. Jesus was preparing his followers for all kinds of things, and here for the kind of perpetual whiplash that is often inherent to the Christian life in a hostile world. We talked about that a little bit this morning in the child dedication class, that it can be real jarring for kids, especially to spend time in the world and then come to church or back home. And well, the big idea of this passage, and I always feel this, pray for me in this, but there are certain passages that I think are so important for us, that are so good and even clear to read. My fear is just getting in the way rather than being helpful. I hope this is helpful. It's helpful to me. I hope it is for you as well. But it's so important. And here's the big idea. Wherever Jesus is hated in the world, and this is actually a little different than the main point that is on the back of your sermon outline, this first sentence, and there's a key difference in it. But the big idea of this passage is that wherever Jesus is hated in the world, wherever you go, where you find hatred for Jesus, who he is, what he taught, he represents, what he did, what he offers, what he means, wherever there is hatred for Jesus in the world, all who are truly following him will be hated as well. That's sort of the big idea. And the big takeaways from this, so that's this passage, but read in context, we get one of the two main takeaways. The first is that you and I would commit in a new way. And I want to unpack that. I want to talk about that a bit. But that you and I would commit to following Jesus in such a way that truly, that we'd live like Jesus in such a way that those who hate him would also hate us. And then second, and this is why the broader context matters, and this is why 17 should be up there, is the second takeaway is to love one another in such a way that, according to God's design, will protect us from the hatred of the world and heal it in us when it comes to us. So again, let's all decide once and for all that suffering for obeying Jesus within the love of the saints is a far better life, not to mention eternal life, than every temporary comfort of disobedience. So if you leave here this morning committed to one thing, it's that right there. Let's all decide once and for all, with the Spirit's help and for the Father's glory, good of the whole world. Let's decide once and for all that suffering for obeying Jesus within the love of the saints is a far better life and eternal life than every temporary comfort through disobedience. Let's pray. God, as always, I pray that my words would only serve to be faithful representations of your word, that I would do nothing more and nothing less than articulate to this people what you intend us to understand. I'm not so arrogant or not naive to think that on my own I'm capable of any of that, but I'm also not so unaware of what the Bible teaches to miss the fact that the Spirit is already working in and through all of this, through the preaching of your word in the hearts of the hearers. And so I pray that you bring those together this morning, the clear teaching of your word and the clear implications for all of us. Bring it together in a way that my words, by your power and with your help, help us to see what's there and respond accordingly. Pray that in that you would be glorified, this church would be strengthened, and the whole world would be blessed. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the logic of this passage is easy to see, and I love when that happens. It's easy to see how Jesus' argument fits within some of his last words on earth and within the larger context. And to make that all as clear as possible, I'm going to preach the verses somewhat out of order. And I think you'll quickly see why. And if you have your outline, you can see on them sort of the funny verses that go with each, or the funny order they go with each point. What I mean is that there's four main arguments that I think Jesus wants his followers to get in this passage. And they're clear, but they're spread out throughout the passage. And so I'm going to bring them together under these four headings so that we don't miss what's there. And I hope that's helpful. The first, I'm going to tell you all four, and then we're going to get into them. But the first main argument is found in 18 and 19. We'll come back to 17 at the end. It's a warning from Jesus that is to his followers, that what I already said in the big idea, that where he is hated by the world, we will be too. All right, that's the first thing that Jesus wants us to understand. He wanted his disciples in the upper room to understand this. He wants us to understand this today. The second is Jesus' explanation of why that is. Why is it that the people who hated me will also hate you. Why did that happen? And it's because the gives three answers, but because the world first hated him and is confused about the nature of God. That's the answer. We'll see that in 18, 20, 21, 23, and 25. Third, in 22 and 24, we find a couple of interesting statements. I hope you noticed that when Roxy read it, but a couple of interesting statements regarding the world's responsibility for sin. He wants to help his followers understand how he relates to the sin of the world and God's judgment upon it. And finally, the fourth main argument from the passage, which is found within the broader context, is that Christian love, your love, look, ideally, throughout the sermon, you're going to look around and you're going to see the people in this room. You're going to see fellow members of Grace Church, fellow members of the body of Christ. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to recognize in a newer and fuller way from this passage of Scripture that Christian love, your actual love for the actual people in this room, not conceptually, but in reality, and tell you what the Bible says about how that ought to look, that Christian love is both protection against and a means of healing from the world's hatred and persecution. And so the way we love each other directly affects the way that we interact with a hostile world and receive it and continue in the faith and even thrive in the faith. So with that, let's look at 18 and 19 and consider the first claim of John, that the world hates those who follow Jesus wherever it hates Jesus. So look at the verses again. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's always good to begin with definitions. Always define your terms, Grace Church. Two in particular, world and hate. To understand what John and Jesus means by the world, we need to get our heads quickly around two things. Number one, world is one of the most important words in John's gospel. He uses it 78 times, almost more than every other word. It's not the most, but it's close. And second, he uses it in a few different ways. He doesn't always use the term the world in the same way. Chapter 1, verse 10 helps us to see this a little bit. We get two of the uses. Let me read that to you. He, that is Jesus, or the Word of God, was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Two separate uses of the same word here. In the first two clauses, he was in the world and the world was made through him, refers to physical creation, the actual earth, the planet. The third clause it refers more specifically to rebellious people within the world. And in our passage, it refers most specifically to the Jewish leaders who were persecuting Jesus. But it's mainly the second type, the second kind that John and Jesus have in mind here, the rebellious, the people who are rebelling against God. When he speaks of the world's hatred for him and his followers, he's referring by the world to those in rebellion against God. So the second key term is hate. And that means what you think it means. There's not a lot of confusion here, but I want to make sure it's clear. The man who authored the Greek grammar text I used a number of years ago highlights the various facets of the word. To regard with ill will, Jesus talks like that in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 10. To detest or abhor, we see that in John 3 and Romans 7. It is, in its strongest form, no mere indifference. It is more than preferring otherwise. And it's, again, in its strongest form, it is animosity, hostility, even disdain. Jesus' promise to his followers is that those in rebellion against God, those who hate God, that is the world, will detest and abhor them, hate them. So let's follow along. Jesus unpacks this a bit in a few key clauses in these two verses. The first is, if the world hates you. This is important. All of what I've said so far sounds kind of harsh, right? I'm pretty sure that I'm following Jesus. I think I am. I mean to be. Confidence that I am, but I don't know that I've ever experienced something that the world would call outright hate, at least in its fullest form. So what does that mean? The if at the beginning of verse 18 helps to answer that question. I'm pretty sure, or again, there's a sense in which Jesus' statements here are both possible and certain, and we have to get our head around both. So the if helps us to see that there's a sense in which it's possible, but the directness with which he says the rest of it helps us to see there's a way in which it's certain. As we'll see in a bit, it's certain, the very next point we'll see this, it's certain, and that to the degree that the world hates Jesus, it certainly will hate to the same degree those who think and feel and speak and act like Jesus. You with me? So it is certain, wherever we find a pocket of people who truly hate Jesus, insofar as we're truly following Jesus, the world will hate us in the same way. That's the certainty. At the same time, the if indicates that the possibility in two different ways. How is it just merely a possibility? Well, if the world exists in smaller concentration, if there are just a few in a larger society that have that kind of hatred for Jesus, or within that, if God's common grace is upon a society in such a way that their hope isn't in Christ, but the fear of the Lord is on them, the hatred will largely be muted. So in one sense, where God's common grace is present, we'll experience it less, which in a lot of ways has historically been the case in our country. Additionally, the second way is that Jesus' promise is built on the, is possible in a sense, and that it is tied to the way we actually function, the way that we actually live. The less we act and think and feel and speak like Jesus, the less the world will hate us. The more like the world we look, the less the world will care for us and that care about us. And that's the next point here. If you were of the world would love you as its own. That's the second possible. He says, because if this is the case, if you're in the world, or at least functioning like you are, the world will receive you. We see more clearly the hatred promised by Jesus is only promised to those who are truly following Jesus, who live like he lived. It is not a promise to those who merely claim to follow Jesus, or those who merely think they are, or go along with the world's ways. Grace, we noted that the world refers to those who are not truly trusting in God. And as you know, that consists of quite a wide spectrum of people, from unbelieving believers, which we saw all over in John's gospel, to angry and militant atheists on the other end of the spectrum. There's a bunch in between. All of them have one thing in common, however. They are willing to compromise or even forsake certain aspects of God's design and his commands. Jesus' point is that wherever there is willing compromise with the world loves it. You'll be accepted. You'll be glad to have you. The world will tolerate you just fine, as long as you're willing to go along with the world and its thinking. It's hard to picture a context in which that's more obviously true, increasingly, than in our own. If it's all persecution, you see that one thing plainly. And if it's all good, we see another thing plainly. But this idea that there are always opportunities today to compromise and not follow Jesus. So both within the world and within the church, there's a continual temptation to compromise, to maintain the love of or the favor of the world. Within and without of the church, we're continually challenged to compromise and capitulate in areas of sexuality and race and gender and feminism and life and the role of government and what is love and spirituality and religion and marriage and truth, the kingship of Jesus, and on and on. And as long, Grace, as you are willing, as long as you're willing to be quiet or compromise, or as long as you're willing to float along in whatever current the culture around us, the world, has determined to create in those areas, you'll be okay. Be nice. Lazy river experience for you. We'll be glad to have you. Might even bring you a drink to have in your inner tube. But the moment you get out of the cultural water or begin to swim against it, the veneer of love, the fake love that the world has for you is peeled back and the truth is revealed. Again, the temptation is always in front of us to seek the world's love and acceptance by believing, teaching, and practicing things that are culturally acceptable but biblically untenable. Don't do that. Next clause, this first section, is, but because you are not of the world, you are the world, you'd be okay. But Jesus declared in the next clause that his true followers are not of this world. This means, Grace, that we've given ourselves. We've given ourselves by the grace of God to living in light of God's love and not to gain the fake love of the world. It means that Christians have given ourselves, and our hope is not ultimately in anything that the world can provide. Everything in this world can be taken from us, and yet we have a sure and steady anchor. That means something. We sang it. It really means something in light of Jesus' words, and that's why we sang that song. It means that by God's grace, we have determined to live according to God's promises, plans, and priorities, and not the world's. That's what it means to be not of the world. Putting all that into practice means we have to know our Bibles well. You cannot do that. You cannot live like that. You cannot go against the cultural current or even recognize the cultural current. We cannot know what it means to live as not of the world if we don't read our Bibles well, because in it is where we find who Jesus really is and what he really requires. Grace, please hear this clearly. There is no virtue, no virtue in taking stands that Jesus hasn't called us to take, in places where Jesus hasn't called us to take a stand. There is no honor in experiencing persecution for misunderstanding or misapplication of the will of God. There's nothing glorifying to God about placing our trust in something Jesus hasn't actually promised. And it does not please the Lord for us to simply believe that we are not of the world. We have to know what that means. We have to live according to his word, not just our own sense of stuff. We have to be thoughtful, that means, and prayerful and humble and charitable and loving and kind and brave. And with all of that, we have to determine to be willing to endure every and any hardship and hatred for living as Jesus modeled and commanded. We need to live in such a way that anyone who loves that which is good and beautiful and true will be blessed by us, but also with the constant knowledge that the world is defined by those who do not love that which is good and beautiful and true. And so they will hate us as they hated Christ, who is good and beautiful and true. That leads us to wonder why we're not of the world. How did we get to not be of the world and hate Jesus but love him? And that's the next point. But I chose you out of this world, he said. Remember back in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus is returning to that idea here. His followers are not of the world because he chose them to come out of it. He removed them from it, from its bondage to it and allegiance to it. We remain in it, but are no longer of it. Like the world, Grace, you have to get this. We were all once hostile to God. We too thought of the cross as folly. We too were once blinded to the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We too, at one point, had no appetite for goodness, beauty, and truth. We too were of the world. But God. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. God's people, Jesus' disciples, are such because of the sovereign grace of God. It is not ultimately the result of our works, Ephesians 2, or our will, John 1:13, but God's mercy. He opens our eyes and our hearts, Ephesians 1, that we might behold the Son of God in glory. Forsake the world and follow Jesus wherever he leads and whatever it costs. Therefore, he concludes, end of 19, therefore, and once again, the world hates you. What's more, in verse 20, more than just hate, Jesus adds that they will persecute you as well. While hatred denotes a disposition, persecution denotes an action that flows out of that disposition. Hatred is a feeling towards Jesus' followers. Persecution is the mistreatment that comes out of that hatred. Grace, it will not take long to function in authentically Christian ways in the public sphere before you will know some measure of this hatred and persecution. In all of this, we find the first of two significant helps. That sounds really bad, and it is. But Jesus gives us two helps specifically in this passage. And in all that, we find the first. Get to the second at the end, but here's the first. It is a clear warning and an explanation. The warning, which we just saw, is simply enough the clearest possible statement that this will happen. So be prepared. It doesn't save you from it all by itself, but it allows you not to be surprised when it comes your way, so you can prepare and live accordingly. It doesn't take away the difficulties, but it ensures that we can get our heads and hearts around this, that we can look to the Word of God for what we ought to do in light of it. And so with that, he gave a clear explanation as well, and that's the next section, the ultimate cause of the world's hatred for Christians. Three things. Here's the first. We've seen it already. We saw it at the end of the first half of 18, verse 18. If the world hates you, here it is, know that it has hated me before it hated you. See it again in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. With those two verses in mind, I want you to think for a minute back to chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I'm the vine, you are the branches, that whole deal. There he explained, Jesus explained to his followers that they were united to him by faith, and he to them. Therefore, Jesus said they ought to abide in him, to gladly acknowledge in every aspect of their lives, our lives, every thought, feeling, action, interaction, inclination, observation, and evaluation, that they are entirely dependent upon Jesus. That's what it means to abide in him. So with that, Jesus' explanation of the world's hatred for his people, I think, is clear. Bring those two things together. They hate you because they first hated me, and you are in me. So let me paraphrase what I think Jesus is saying. Not red letters, but pinkish letters right now. As you know, I lived in such a way that stirred hatred among many of the Jews and their leaders, the world. Even the miracles that I worked, think of the miracles you saw me do. Even the miracles that I worked, rescuing people from a lifetime of suffering in some cases, even those filled them with vitriol, anger, hatred, resentment. While I was on earth, all the anger was directed at me. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. But now that I'm going away, insofar as you abide in me as I've just called you to, insofar as you think what I thought and feel what I felt and say what I said and do what I did, insofar as you faithfully represent me among the nations, that hatred now will be directed at you. They will hate you as they hated me because I am in you and you are in me. It is therefore, and hear this, Grace, it is therefore me in you that they hate. That's the first reason. Why is it? Well, that's why. What's Jesus' explanation for the world's hatred of his people? The first part is the world's hatred of Jesus. Here's the second one. It's a misunderstanding of his nature, his relationship with the Father and the Father's relationship with him. Jesus' answer to the question of why the world hates him as it does, we see in 21 and 23, but all these things they will do on account of my name because they do not know him, the Father, who sent me. And then 23, whoever hates me hates the Father also. The world hates us because it hates Jesus. And the world hates Jesus because it did not understand Jesus' relationship to the Father. Without knowing it, in Jesus' day, the world hated the Father as well, is what that meant. For you cannot hate the Son without hating the Father. They are one in essence, purpose, will, and glory. Again, Grace, remember that wherever you experience the ire, the hatred, the disdain of the world around you for following Jesus, it is not really you that the world hates, but Christ in you. The third explanation that Jesus gave is found in 25. Jesus explained that the world's hatred of his followers was ultimately the fulfillment of prophecy and without cause. 25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. In this passage, Jesus was quoting Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:5. In that, we see that the world's hatred of Christians shows God's knowledge and power, that he prophesied this in advance and fulfilled it at this time. And at the same time, that the world's hatred for Jesus and his followers is entirely without legitimacy. It is foolish hatred. God is right to hate sin. The world is wrong to hate God. It is a foolish hatred. It is an ignorant hatred. It is a deadly hatred. Remember then, Grace, whatever challenges, persecutions, disdain, hatred that you encounter, it isn't ultimately directed at you. It's directed at Christ in you. And so we grieve that rejection of Jesus and long that the world would turn to him in faith. But we're encouraged in our faith when that comes, as it means that we really are following Jesus. In the midst of all this, here's the third main claim of Jesus. Jesus made two interesting statements, 22 and 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. This, of course, does not mean that mankind in general, or the world in particular, was sinless before Jesus came. Neither was he suggesting that anyone had a legitimate excuse for their sin prior to Jesus saying what he said and doing what he did. His teaching and works did not introduce sin or make mankind responsible for sin, which is a little bit of what it sounds like. But here's his point. This is good for us to hear. His point is that his words and deeds were the final and greatest proof of the justice of God's judgment against the sin of the world. Let me unpack that a little bit. It was the final and greatest proof of the sin of the world and the only rescue from it. Their rejection of him removed every possible objection to God's judgment. Okay, so back up a little bit. The Old Testament is largely the story of every man trying every possible thing to escape from sin. God revealed himself and mankind's sin in creation and through his leaders and laws and judges and prophets and kings. And at the same time, God provided help in the covenants and the sacrifices and the priests to administer them. In each of these things, God revealed to mankind his sin and simultaneously his inability to rescue himself from it. And yet, it might be argued, maybe there's one more way, God. There's one more thing you could do. And if you were to do that, we would see our sin and turn from it. And maybe one more thing. And indeed, there was. There was one more thing. Indeed, the very word of God had not yet come. The light into the darkness, the perfect image and radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature had not yet come to earth. Were he to come? It might be argued, everyone would finally see and turn to God, right? You might say that. Have you thought that? If I were to just see Jesus and walk with him, I just know I'd live differently, like he intends. Well, Grace, as you know, he did come and stood in front of the world and taught them and performed miracles for them to see. And they still rejected him. They rejected the highest and greatest display of God's glory and holiness and power to save, just as they had rejected every lesser one. Therefore, they were finally and truly without excuse. There was nothing left for them to appeal to. The Son of God himself had stood in front of them, teaching, showing the power of God, and they still rejected it. And therein, they revealed their true hatred of God, themselves as God's enemies, their guilt, and the justice of the condemnation that they were under. So where does all that lead us, or leave us? And that's the end. That leads us to the fourth and final point. And that's why verse 17. Yes, they did it. Verse 17 is up there. I mentioned earlier that in the context of this passage, Jesus offered two helps to his followers who would be hated by the world. The first, we all already considered, fair warning and a clear explanation. The second, which is just represented by 17, but is really all of 1 through 17, it's summarized here. These things I command you so that you will love one another. In addition to being good in its own right, loving each other as Christ has loved us, Christian love and friendship, Jesus helps us to see, is the second help that Jesus provides for his hated, persecuted people. Grace, Christian love, and friendship is a tool for war. It is a shield against the enemy's attacks and a balm for when their wounds land. in that way, insofar as we are a people determined to follow Jesus in such a way that will stir hatred of the world, we must also be a people. Again, look around. We started with this. We're ending with this. Look around. We must also be a people determined to love one another well. But not just any old kind of love will do. It's not whatever we come up with or think of on our own. We need to be a people who care about one another in the ways that God requires of us. We do so primarily by living out the one another commands of God's word together. In other words, the kind of Christian love and friendship that protects and heals from the world's hatred isn't up to us to define or decide on. It is obedience to the word of God as it commands us to one another. God tells us what Christian love looks like, even as he empowers us for it. That is the good fruit that Jesus talked about that comes from abiding in him. Consider with me, therefore, in closing. This is a neat list. I would really encourage you to pull up the manuscript, whenever it's online later today or tomorrow. I think there were a couple passages that said the same thing. I only named one, but I think I'm close here. 33, one another. So I don't know that I've ever seen always talk about it, but I don't know if I've ever seen them all together like this. And it's largely borrowed from another list, and I've got the link for that on there too. But pull that up later and look at these 33 things. I'm going to name just a small handful of them. How do you love the person to your left and to your right, in your home and in this church? How do you love in such a way that will protect one another, each of us, from the hatred of the world and its effects, and heal us from when the wounds land? Again, there's 33, but I'm just going to name a small handful. Romans 12:10, honor one another above yourselves. Just think about that. I'm not going to unpack all of these. I'm just going to list them. But just think about that. Are there practical ways this week that you have or will honor another believer above yourself? When you do that, you protect them from the hatred of the world and its effects. Next, live in harmony with one another. Next, instruct one another in the knowledge of God. Read the Word of God together. Talk about what it means in practice. Next, have the same care for one another as you have for yourself. Next, through love, serve one another. Lay your life down. Serve one another. The greatest among you will be the least. The first will be last. Next, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Who do you need to forgive? That is defense against and protection from the world's hatred. And do so as God has forgiven you in Christ. Next, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You help others when you take in the word of God and dwell richly in it, so that then you can teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and together sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which is why we gather in large measure on Sunday morning, with thankfulness in your heart to God, even in the midst of the hatred. A couple more. Encourage one another with, he said these words, but he means the words of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. We got a cool thing. We just send a text to somebody to exhort one another. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Texts are meant to mainly, or at least largely, be defined by helping one another turn from sin and walk in righteousness. Last three, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Think about that. What do you think about when you don't have to think about anything else? Well, here's something. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Second to last, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Ah, they ate my favorite cake and drank all my Doritos. And that'd be weird. You know what I mean? Finally and lastly, how do you love in such a way that protects others from the hatred of the world? Confess your sins to them. Help them to see that your hope is in Christ. Help them to see that you don't have it all together. One of the things that new people who come to Grace, we got a lot of neat things going on. There's some families that love the Lord and are healthy and most outward appearances. And so that can be really intimidating to someone who's been beat up by the world, and they come in and they feel beat up here because it looks like everybody else has everything together, and they don't. No, they don't. But one of the ways you can protect them from the hatred of the world and help them heal from it is to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Again, these are a handful of ways to love one another well. And as we do, by the Spirit's power, Jesus' point is that we will protect one another from the sting of the world's hatred and heal the inevitable wounds that will come. So, Grace, remember the teaching of our Lord. Wherever he is hated by the world or in the world, all who truly follow him will be hated as well. And remember to follow Jesus together, Grace, all of us together. Follow Jesus in such a way that those who hate him will also hate us, and that we will love one another in such a way as to protect and heal us from the world's attacks. May it be so by the Spirit's power, for the glory of God and unto the good of the world. The world hates you, so love one another in Jesus' love.